You would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and as you're turning there, just want to make a few remarks about the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting that took place in Birmingham, Alabama this past week. Just to make a few remarks and not to say too much, but we've been watching for news and reports coming out, and we take notice because we are a SBC church, and over the years, there's been a shift away from the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and that usually starts with subtly and slowly, but the slope downwards into liberalism is usually lined with Crisco. It's very slippery, and it sometimes goes fast, and sometimes it goes slow. Anyway, we're watching and seeing where they will go next. I think some of the things, resolutions they've made are inappropriate, and likely will lead to liberalism. So pray for wisdom in the days to come as to what road we should take. I think we can take comfort in the fact that Spurgeon 150 years ago dealt with some of the same things. It's interesting how history repeats itself. Anyway, let's move away from that now and let's go to the Word of God. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. What a way to celebrate Father's Day with a talk about taxes. Well, you can make application already. If you're a father that doesn't pay taxes, you're sinning against God. Okay. All right, but let's read the text, and then we'll explain the text. Verse 13, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. But teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this text. Father, thank you that you are good to us and you explain things to us in your word and we're not left in darkness. We learn from your word many things, including in our text, what submission to our government looks like. And Lord, we know from other texts in Scripture that you have placed government in a place for authority and to bring about justice. And we know that it can be good, and we know that it can also be bad. And we pray that we would be teachable this morning, teachable to what your word says, that we know that it's not wrong to be patriots of our own country, but we know that our citizenship is in heaven, and our more important citizenship is there. And it's not here in the States, but it's our calling and service to you. It's our relationship with you. It's our opportunity to serve the living God. And so we thank you, Lord. Help us to balance out. We learned from this passage how to balance out our love for country, but also our love for you. And we know that both are compatible and both can be obtained, as we will see from this text. And may we honor and glorify you. May we not run our beliefs through the grid of Scripture. Maybe not run our traditions through the grid of Scripture, but may we allow the Scripture to speak for what it really says. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're counting, currently we are $22 trillion in debt in this country, and it's going up and rising as we speak. And we know that politicians continue to spend money like it grows on trees. And government spending and waste is utterly ridiculous at times, and it's pretty obvious at times why they raise taxes, so they can funnel some of that money into their pockets and so they can ask for raises, even though many of them are incompetent leaders. And if you're a taxpayer and your heart is beating at this moment, it probably infuriates you and frustrates you to think about how money is wasted, and it makes your blood boil. It makes mine boil at times. And I'm not here, obviously, to speak about politics, because that's not the point of this text. But I want to get you to think and I'm seeking to put your mind into the middle of what Jesus is teaching here. Trying to get you to think about, like his listeners and those asking him are thinking at this moment. And if our government wastes so much and they spend money as if UPS drops off a pallet of cash every day at their door so they can spend on whatever they want, the question arises, why should we keep paying taxes to a government that does that? Why should we? You're also likely aware that part of the Revolutionary War issue was over taxes. You remember taxation without representation. And this is partly why the American colonies rebelled. I say partly because I think there are other reasons involved. But the Revolutionary War kind of reminds me of a divorce. In the sense that a divorce is, yes, it's ugly, it's sin, and it takes two to tango. However, that sin is unforgivable, and just because what the colonies did was rebellion against a government. And that is sin. Does that mean we can't live in this country? And does that mean we need to go around apologizing to everybody? I don't think so. So why do I mention all that? Well, that's exactly where I wanted to go. I think that they did rebel. They were called rebels, right? They did rebel against the British government, which is sin. Now, you're probably hearing me, what you might be hearing me say is, I don't love this country, I'm not patriotic, but all of its beginnings of this country are not exactly Christian-like, if you are at least open-minded in the sense to see that there was good and bad, wasn't there? Not all was good. Still today, obviously not all is good. Do I understand why they rebelled? Yeah. Does it make logical sense? Yes. Should they have paid their taxes to the British government? Yes. Yes, they should have. And when I studied the whole process years ago in the past from a Christian worldview, in reality, both sides, the British government and the colonies, were in sin. Unfortunately, our media today teaches us, and they shouldn't, they teach us polarizing views. And they want you to believe that everything has to be black and white, and they don't, even though they tell you in the same breath that they don't believe in absolutes. Can you believe that both were sinning parties? Yeah, that's how the world is. That's how the world is. The colonies disobeyed Romans 13. The British government didn't comply with Romans 13. However, that's how things go in this fallen world, and that's how things have worked out since Genesis 3. And I mentioned these things to get you to think about, should we pay taxes or not? Should we pay a corrupt, not all of them, should we pay some that are corrupt? Should we pay these corrupt people to fund things that we don't agree with? Should we rebel? Really, the idea that Jesus brings up in this passage is submission. And really, the big idea here is, should we submit to the government or not? And we see from this text that the religious leaders demonstrate their hypocrisy when it comes down to taxes. Yet we also learn in the same breath, Jesus uses as an opportunity to teach us what submission to the government really looks like. And so let's look at verse 13. We see the setting. Now, it's likely that I'm not going to make very many friends with this sermon. That's fine. I'm not going to stand before you someday and give an account. I'm going to stand before God. And so I'm going to tell you what the text says, and I'm going to give some application. If you disagree with it, that's fine. You can take it up with God, as I often tell you, right? You can take it up with Him, and you can ask Him. That's fine. Verse 13, the setting. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Him in order to trap Him in a statement. And so, again, now, we saw just a few weeks ago that they questioned Him about His authority, where He got His authority to do these things. Remember, that authority to do these things was cleanse the temple and just His teaching and His ministry in general. And so now Jesus is going to put the ball back. Well, He put the ball back in their court by getting them to stumble over their words. And, well, what about John the Baptist? And now they're going to come back to Him again to try to trap Him again and try to pin Him down, back Him into a corner. And again, they will fail miserably. This from their failing miserably reminds me of when you get a bug in your drink, in your cup, or in the pool, or in the spa, or wherever. And you try to take the bug out, and it just slips. As you bring up your hands, the water just slides off, and the bug goes right back, and you have to start all over again. And it's futile. And the bug is elusive in the water because it slides right out of your hands. And that's exactly what the false teachers or the religious leaders are doing here. Jesus is elusive to them. They can't pin Him down. So it was useless and a waste of time for them to try to take this opportunity to pin Him down. They couldn't. However, at the same time, we learn from Jesus' question, or his response to the questions. And I like learning from Jesus and his responses, because he doesn't become unglued, or nor does he get upset. He just answers with truth. And he leaves the truth on the table, and you could respond to it, and yay or nay, and I will submit, or walk away and say, I don't want to. He answers the matters calmly, but also asserts his authority and glorifies God. And Jesus teaches us here about matters with a heavy dose of his authority. And here we learn about our relationship with our government, who is an authority. So it says that in verse 13, they sent some Pharisees and Herodians. They dispatched some people to Jesus to catch him in a statement. Notice it says they. There's no who's the subject of they. They goes back to the previous passage, would be the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, which was the 70 scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, which then 71, the last one would be made up of the high priest. So this group of people made up, they sent this delegation to question Jesus. And here again, notice in verse 12, 13, the Pharisees team up again with the Herodians. We saw that back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. I'm sure you remember that sermon well. You probably have notes in your Bible still, right? Just kidding. Maybe what they did here is they chose some of their finest students to ask Jesus these questions. And maybe they thought, well, it'll give them some... give them some experience to debate with somebody else. But boy, did they choose the wrong person to debate with and to learn and get experience. Luke 20:20 calls them spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some sort of a statement, which gives insight as to what's actually going on here. We know the Pharisees were the conservative group who studied scriptures and were against Roman influence and occupation. They despised the taxes enforced upon them by Rome. However, the Herodians were a group of people that were buddy-buddy with the Roman government. They loved Herod, and they supported the Herod family, and they loved him, and they were dependent upon, and they desired the favor of Rome. And so you can see that these two groups of people were the exact opposite. One loved Rome, one hated Rome. One loved giving money to them so they could have good stuff, and the other hated giving their taxes away to them because they lost their money. And so these were two unlikely bedfellows. But they were united for the goal of destroying the Lord Jesus, and they hated him so much that they were willing to overlook their hatred for one another. And this reveals their sinister motives behind the question, because you notice in verse 14, they're going to try to butter him up first. Say all these flowery things about him. But back to verse 13, it says they are going to, in order to trap him in a statement. This word is used of catching wild animals with a net or a snare. It's used only here in Mark. Matthew uses a different word that talks about ensnaring or trapping. Mark's word can mean something like catch unawares. And the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, used it in Proverbs 6:25, which I think illustrates what catch unawares is. Speaking of the evil woman, which says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you or catch you unawares with her eyelids. And so they were setting Jesus up. They were trying to pin him in a corner. They were trying to devise a question in which they thought they could trap him. And they figured this was a yes or no question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes, if he said yes, then the Pharisees would be upset. He said pay taxes to the Romans. If he said no, then the Herodians could take him to jail because they were in cahoots with Herod. And they say, look, he's disobeying the government. Let's take him to jail. Either way, he was trapped. So they thought. Verses 14 and 15, we see this test. We see the trap that they set. Verse 14, they came and said to him, teacher or master. Interesting that they call him this. This is the start of their flowery words. We know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And so here are their cunningly arranged flowery words, which they were trying to disarm any suspicion and keep him to get to the point where they could defeat him. And so they were setting him up. And at the same time, notice what they say about him. They reveal him as a man of great character, don't they? Even them as unbelievers, Even them, as people who hated him, recognized that he was a man of character. And they reveal many attributes of the Lord. In fact, it says, first of all, they say, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. So they recognize that his habitual teaching activity was truthful. I mean, it's easy when you talk to someone or hear someone teach, or even when you watch, you shouldn't watch too long, when you watch TBN, you can tell that these hucksters, they just want your money. Oh, they put a smile on their face and they say they love you, but they just want to grab all your money out of your bank account with a smile and a wink and a nod. Oh, I love you, as they take your money out of your wallet. And they even here, they even recognize that he had a habitual way of teaching truth. He taught truth, not falsehood. And they were sure that he would give a truthful answer. Again, setting him up to give a yes or no answer. And they knew that his character was full of integrity. They knew that he deferred to no one, as it says, or literally, he was not concerned about anyone. Well, the fact that he was not concerned about it, does that mean he was indifferent to people? Does that mean he was unloving, independent, or in that sense? No, that means he was independent of their influence and of their opinion. And boy, do we need that today, don't we? We need people who are independent of other people's thoughts and dependent upon God's thoughts. It means that he was not fazed by a differing opinion on a matter. He didn't act as if he needed to please people. He just said the truth, and he didn't care about the results, and he didn't care about the consequences of what he said, because he said the truth. In other words, in this case, he would not allow concern for the reactions of either the Romans or the people to cause him to be fearful to say what the truth was to this question. And so they were expecting him a forthright answer. Look, it says in the next, we know that you are truthful, defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Literally, you do not see the face of man. This means he doesn't pay attention to outward appearance. He's not influenced by position, wealth, or power. He was not impartial to show favor to anyone. Rather, he just teaches the truth. And so they honeyed their words skillfully. But was Jesus fooled? Not in the slightest. In reality, this is what the religious leaders of the day did. They looked at the face of man and decided much of the time to remain safe in their words. So if you say very little and you don't stir anyone up and we don't offend anyone, then good. In turn, this prevented them from teaching the truth because they were more scared of the wrath of man than the wrath of God. They feared man, not God. And this is something really important that we can learn from Jesus. We should not fear the face of man. We should not be interrupted by what men and women think of us, by what others think of us, by others' opinions. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Why? Because we're not going to stand and give an account before our peers. We're going to stand and give an account before God. And so a person who is impartial does not make decisions about how they treat them based on their position or fame or wealth. Rather, they're willing to offend with truth because it is offensive. It can be. And the gospel is offensive if you're an unbeliever. Rather, we need to fear God more than we fear man, because you want to please God more than you want to please man. In reality, when you please God, you will please man, not those who are against you, but you will please believers because you're doing right. Now to their question. They ask here at the end of verse 14, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Again, the Pharisees would have said no. The Herodians would have said yes. Likely the crowd, like you and I, might even rebel against the idea that we have to pay taxes. What? They're raising taxes again? You ever said that? What? Gas went up again? Likely including the disciples themselves, fussing about taxes. You can read a story about Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, Peter is struggling with taxes. And even Matthew, one of the disciples, whom they probably didn't trust for a while. And so not only did these taxes represent submission to a government, to a pagan emperor, in fact, but it also implied support, even if unwilling, of what the Roman emperor stood for. So giving to Caesar implies that payments might be viewed as unjust obligations, something not required of them by the law. And the tax that is mentioned here, it says the poll tax in verse 14 is like an annual tax that they had that was imposed on by Rome, the emperor himself, and went directly into the imperial treasury. Do you think the emperor spent all that money well and in justice and righteousness? Probably not. Probably spent it on unjust wars at times, killing people at times. And so here they are. They want a yes or no question. You can see the conundrum that if Jesus didn't know of this, and if he didn't have wisdom as such, that he could be in a conundrum here. His life could be threatened. And so they're asking give or not to give. And either answer would derail his ministry. So of course we can't move on without application. What about you? Do you like to pay taxes? You like it when our government says, well, we're going to raise taxes now. You enjoy that? Well, I'm sure you don't enjoy that. But think of how corrupt some of our politicians in this country have become over the last several decades, if not from the very outset. And what laws they pass and things they tax us on sometimes, downright ridiculous. Planned Parenthood. Abortions. People who break the law. I've even read this week about how the government spends millions of dollars on protect certain kinds of horses and bugs. What? Seriously? That's where my tax money goes? So we can protect a tsetse fly out in the desert or something? I mean, okay. I imagine that if you think about it, we've all paid taxes that have paved the way for the government to do something illegal, immoral, unethical. We have probably paid for wars that are unjust. We have probably paid for things that have made someone else lazy or helped someone to sin more, haven't we? I would even guess that some of the money that you give to Santa Fe, Austin, Washington, D.C., goes right into the pockets of someone who doesn't even want to work, or goes right into the pockets of the politicians who don't work enough. In fact, I've heard Christians, based on what I just said, make the argument that we should not pay taxes to our government because the government's immoral. So here's the answer to our question. Should we pay money to Uncle Sam or not? Interesting fact, before I answer that question, interesting fact, I would say at this point, the Roman government of Jesus' day was far more corrupt than ours, although ours is not too far behind. They were far more godless. I doubt they had any Christians within their government at that point. We do. So consider what you might pay for with your taxes, and also consider what Jesus says here. Also consider that that based on Jesus' answer, if he says to pay taxes to a godless Roman government, then what does he expect of you and I today? Verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, and in reality, that's not even necessarily deity coming out there, that he had to know their hypocrisy. Sometimes you can see hypocrisy on somebody's sleeve, or in their case, their robes. But knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So, because he's truthful and doesn't show partiality, he doesn't look at the face, so to speak. He tells them straight to their eyes, okay, hypocrites, why are you asking me this? And then, in fact, according to Matthew's account, he calls them hypocrites. And Mark says he knows of their hypocrisy. And this stresses that they sought to conceal their sinister purpose under the pretense of being honest inquirers. Oh, remember we said flowery things about you and you're honest and all these things. But they're hypocrites. Their real purpose was not to learn from Jesus, was it? No, they don't care to learn. They're prideful. Their problem is that they want to destroy Jesus. And so we ask them, why are you testing me? He knew they were not honest. He knew they were conscious liars, testing him with malice. And Jesus immediately exposes their lack of truthfulness and aims words right at their conscience. And he asks them for a question. Why are you testing me? One, and, well, a request, bring me a denarius. Now, a denarius is a small silver coin minted by the imperial government in value that was a standard for a day's wage. in that day, and the Jews considered the coins to be a miniature idols. Why? Well, because the emperor's face was on it, and then they would say, the Pharisees would say, that this was a violation of the second commandment. As an example, in modern days, to help you maybe visualize this, Alexander Hamilton is on your $10 bills. It's in your pocket or purse or wherever you have your $10 bills. Alexander Hamilton is a founding father of our nation, helped promote the Constitution. He was a lieutenant colonel in the Constitutional Army, a trusted aide of General Washington in the war against Britain, a financial guru, and shot and killed by Aaron Burr in a duel made famous by a milk commercial in the 90s. You probably remember it. But you know what? He was also an adulterer, cheating on his wife right under her nose. So if you have, and now I'm thinking like a Pharisee now, just to illustrate what's going on. If you have a $10 bill in your pocket or possession, then you need to get rid of it because you're committing idolatry. Because there's a face on there and he's an adulterer. And so if you don't want yours, I'll be collecting $10 bills at the door on your way out. Anyway, it is likely, though, notice he says, bring me a denarius. It is likely that he or one of the disciples likely had one in their pockets, maybe. Or Judas had one, because remember, he carried the money for the team, right? But you know what I think he's doing here? He's wanting to demonstrate the hypocrisy by exposing the fact that they likely had one on themselves, too. Even though they said it's breaking the second commandment, but he's exposing that, look, if you bring me one, that means you had one. And you also love money, you Pharisees and Herodians. And so he's condemning them in a sense of, here, I'm going to have a visual teaching lesson, but he's also condemning them by exposing the fact that they also had money on themselves, even though they condemned it. Utter hypocrisy. Verses 16 and 17, we find the answer that we're waiting for. And likely, while somebody's in the crowd bringing up a denarius to him, probably a Pharisee handed off to some other, you know, younger guy or some guy that's less important to, so that they wouldn't be accused of committing idolatry. But this would likely leave the listeners in suspense, waiting for his answer. Well, what's the answer, Jesus? Verse 16, they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And so Jesus asked them, and they respond with Caesar's image and inscription. The image would have been either of Augustus or Tiberius, his successor. Coins of both emperors were in circulation at this time. One side of the coin, it said Tiberius, Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, the chief priest. And so the idolatry was dripping off this coin, you know, like honey off a comb. I mean, it was all the Pharisees would have been, this is idolatry. But we learned that Jesus touched it, didn't he? He held it up, is the idea. He held it up. He wasn't defiled by, remember Mark 7, he wasn't defiled by outward things or defiled by things that come from the inside. And so they answered Caesar, the exact answer that he wanted. Now he's trapping them. Of course, they knew that Caesar was on there, and the standard Roman coin circulated around Palestine. And just like you would know who's on the face of a penny or a quarter and such, so would they. And they would have it in the back of their mind, etched in the back of their mind, because they use it on a daily basis. And the fact that his picture was on there demonstrates Caesar's authority existed among them and therefore implied his right to exact tribute upon them. And so he needs to be respected and obeyed whenever he does not, that is not clash with God's word. So back to the question, should we render to Uncle Sam what he wants from us? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus say? From the next verse, we know that he would say, yeah, pay your taxes. But Mike, how could we ever support abortion, unjust wars, etc.? I don't. Do you? You don't have to support those things either. And you say, yeah, but we pay taxes, we give it to our government, they do these, they give it to Planned Parenthood, and they give it to this, and do that, and do this, and give money, and da-da-da-da-da, illegally. However, your taxes, when you pay your taxes as God commands, and in this country, you're doing, well, and as you pay your taxes, you're paying what God has said to do, right? You're obeying God. And in fact, in this country, still, you can vote in and out leaders who you want, can't you? And you can vote for the leaders who you believe that should make the laws that are just and right and how money should be used. Also, ultimately, you're just paying taxes to the government. You are not responsible for how they use it. Are you? That's like giving money to a homeless guy and you say, well, I know he's going to give it to, I know he's going to buy drugs with it. Are you responsible? Well, if you know he is, probably you shouldn't. But if you don't know he or she is, are you responsible for paying for those drugs? No. Just like if you gave $10 to your son or daughter and they went out and blew it on something stupid or foolish, that's not your fault either. And so the same principle is here. We pay the government because God says so. We don't. That doesn't mean you're funding anything illegal or outrageous or immoral. Unless, of course, you vote for someone who thinks abortion's okay, or who's a warmonger, or someone who's unjust. You shouldn't vote for those kinds of people. And if you vote for those kinds of people, you participate in their sin of abortion and warmongering and being unjust. But to obey God by giving to Uncle Sam is not a sin. You're doing as commanded by God. And, you know, I've made it my practice, because I go to the post office, I send in paper. I don't like electronic stuff in that regard. I don't skip to the post office, but almost. I pray something like this, and I'm not holding myself as an example, but at the same time, I'm holding myself up as an example to say this is what we should be doing. I go to the post office thanking God that I have the opportunity to obey him. Because I'm paying taxes. I'm obeying God. And if I was an unbeliever, I would never think that way. Why? Well, because unbelievers don't obey God. And I want to obey God. Why? Because he saved me. Why? Because I'm a wretched sinner. That's why. And so whether you walk to the post office or click on your mouse to send the tax files, rejoice. Why? You're obeying God. You're obeying God. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so Jesus says, he gives the answer that they didn't want to hear. In other words, he's saying, you owe a debt to Caesar. Why? Well, because he's your governing authority. And the coin represented his government, and they owed him money. And paying taxes to a secular government is an obligation, not an option. It's what Jesus said. And honoring God doesn't mean dishonoring the emperor by refusing to pay for the privileges of being a citizen. And at this time, the Roman Empire brought peace and tranquility to the people under its sway. And such is the blessing that implies responsibility. You know, excuse me, you know, you could say, well, that's just what Jesus said, although that's crass. Well, I know of a couple other writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit who said something similar. Turn to Romans 13. We could even go to the Old Testament to demonstrate it, but we'll stick with the New Testament. Jesus, Paul, and Peter all say submit to the government. That's a pretty profound trio, don't you think? One being God and the other two being inspired by God. Look at Romans 13. We'll just read a couple verses and then we'll go over to 1 Peter. Romans 13. Remember, you say, well, this is Paul. He's a human being. He's writing from his point of view, opinion. No, he's not. This is God's word. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. How many people? Every person. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Who established our government? God did. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Drop down to verse 7. Notice what Paul says here in verse 7. It sounds just like Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. If you're not paying your taxes, you are not honoring your government and the authority that they have, and thus you are not honoring the authority of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see the third member of our trio. We had Jesus, we had Paul, now we have Peter. 1 Peter 2. Now remember, Peter in the Gospels is a loudmouth, sometimes rebellious, sometimes boneheaded. But he's kind of matured 30-some years later here. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 13. He writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So if Paul, Peter, and the Lord Jesus say honor governing authorities, what do you think they mean? Should we get in a circle and ask each other, "Hey, what does this text mean to you?" No. It's pretty clear what the text means, doesn't it? Actually, what we need to do is apply it. What does it mean to us after we've applied the authorial intent? Yeah, but Mike, you don't understand. You don't understand how corrupt these politicians are and what they're doing in New Mexico and what people want to do in Washington. I'm aware. However, nowhere does the Bible say you can control others' behavior. But it does say a lot about how you can control your own behavior by obeying the Lord. Submitting to the government is one of those behaviors. And the government does have authority over you and I, and you have to obey. Why? Why? Because God says so. So, another application we can make is if you failed to pay your taxes or still owe taxes, what do you think you should work on when you get home? Well, am I going to need to eat lunch? You do. Eat lunch. Well, my kids need to take a nap. They do. That would be a perfect opportunity for you to pay your taxes. Why? Well, because you're sinning against God until you pay them. And if you fail to submit to the government, then you dishonor God and His word. Civil authority is an expression of common grace. There has been no legitimate sacral society since the end of Israel's theocracy, and there won't be one again until the millennial kingdom when Jesus sits on His throne. Yet even secular governments provide many benefits to their citizens. Think about from Paul and Peter's standpoint and Jesus. The Roman military provided peace, security, and protection. The roads they built and shipping lanes that they maintained kept the flow of goods going. Doesn't that sound familiar? It was just and fair for them to expect the services they provided to be paid for by those who benefited from them. And so Caesar demanded money and taxes so they could keep some of these things up. Did they use it all for roads and shipping lanes? Probably not. But Jesus simply affirms here in Mark 12 that the role of the government is to collect taxes to support, because it is God's ordained means for man's protection and well-being. It's for us. Common grace. Unbelievers and believers alike partake in this. And our government does the same. Do we agree with all they do? No. Absolutely not. And see, that's where the media, where I get sick of it, the polarizing, the black and white. There is some gray area in this. Yes, you obey, but does that mean you agree with everything? No. No. Did Paul and Peter benefit from the Roman government and taxes? Yes, they did. Think about when you read the book of Acts, when Paul gets on a ship and goes down the shipping lane so he can get to the next city, so he can preach the gospel, and he used the roads, the Roman roads, to preach the gospel. He benefited from the Roman government. Even at times in the book of Acts, he uses his own Roman citizenship as an advantage to himself. Do you benefit from being in the United States of America? Yes, you do. Right now, you are enjoying the freedom that you have by being in this country, aren't you? Let me read for you 1 Timothy 2. Let me just read. Just listen to it. This is the response that we should have. Yeah, there is much to complain about in our government. There's many reasons why maybe you think, I shouldn't submit. But maybe our attitude should be like this. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving," notice thanksgivings, "be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. You see that? Prayers and thanksgivings for those who are in authority. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you pray for your political leaders? Do you pray that God would save them? Do you pray that they would do things that are just and right, like Romans 13 says? Do you pray that you'd submit to them? You should. Instead of complaining about politics and politicians, we should pray for them. Now, it has to be stated, because I know someone's going to ask. And I know someone might say, you know, I can't believe you'd say all that. That's just... Well, is there ever a time that we should disobey the government? Yes. Yes, there is. The only time the government may be legitimately disobeyed is when it commands something contrary to the Word of God. Right now, I don't see that. I'm hard-pressed to find that today in our country. Will there come a time? Likely. And then you have to say, well, do I want to obey Scripture or do I want to obey the government? I don't think we're there yet. We should find the exceptions to disobey in the Bible, not find exceptions of the ones we want. Well, there's a certain amendment that I really like, and, well, does God command it? Does God say it? If you're looking for ways to cheat the government or looking for ways to disobey the government, then you have a sinful attitude. That's wrong. You should be looking for ways to be a bright and shiny citizen, so to speak, in this country. It is only when the authorities tell you to disobey God is when you disobey them instead. Then, and only then, you disobey. Look how the apostles handled it in Acts. I love in Acts 5 when they are questioned, or it's Acts 4, Peter and John are questioned. You know, hey guys, be quiet. Stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Did they pay for it? Yeah, they did. They lost their lives for Christ. On that moment, no, but eventually they lost their lives. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says, make sure that, 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name, Christian. You know, I'd rather go to prison for Christ or be killed for Christ than be killed because I was a murderer, or go to prison because I was a, as Peter says, an evildoer or a thief, right? So Jesus says in our text to give to God what belongs to Him. Their duty to God did not eliminate their duty to human government. In actuality, they work together. God sets up the government. He tells you to obey. You obey. And when you obey them, you obey God. Just like you, if you got pulled over by a cop, you wouldn't wait for him to get out of his car and get up to your car and then drive off. You'd be in some serious trouble, wouldn't you? Maybe in some pain. You wouldn't do that. So you obey the cop just like you would God in that sense. These two duties are compatible with one another. And the Herodians and the Pharisees were saying they're not compatible. They were wrong. They're just like the media who polarizes everything. They're wrong. Instead, there's a grayer. There's a balance. We do both, Jesus says. We obey God and we obey Caesar. And Jesus' answer went right to the heart, setting forth the basic principles, but yet did not elaborate on the precise relationship of these two things, did he? Jesus was stressing the fact that all the service, gratitude, and glory go to God alone, and nothing must be withheld from Him at all. And to do both, obey God and man, and this government in this case, means that there must be an adequate response of privileges enjoyed. And the government receives their dues, but nothing more. There are some that, just like the emperor in Romans in this day, the emperor wanted to be worshipped, right? Or worshipped. For you Texans. But in this day, there's some of our governing authorities that would love to be worshipped. They'd love for you to bow down to them, to kiss their feet. No. No. No, we'll give you taxes. We'll submit to your authority, but you are not God. Now, here's a tough question for you to think about, and I'm sure you've been thinking about it, because I have been. And this may be where I get some flack. In light of all this, what if our country becomes full-blown socialist or communist? Then what do we do? Then what do we do? Well, I still think submission is in play, isn't it? And that's a tough pill to swallow, I know. But there will be more difficult consequences for when we obey God rather than man in those scenarios. God will grant you grace to suffer and die for his sake, but it's better to die for his sake than to be thrown in jail for being an unjust person. Just as there's no such thing as an atheist for a Christian, there's no such thing as an anarchist. We are under authority. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, you have someone that's over you in authority. Am I saying that communism's great? No, absolutely not. So don't go home and say, guess what Mike said, and put it on Facebook. No, it's not what I said. But submission still is commanded. You can read of great stories of communist countries when Christianity thrives. Now, I'm not saying that's what I want. But maybe it's partly punishment for our sin as a nation. Maybe it's partly sin because our churches are weak and frail and give in to what man wants. And so God must receive all the glory. No one could find fault with this, what Jesus answered. It wasn't yes or no. It was a resounding yes, obey God and government. And as a Christian, we are not anarchists or people who make their own rules. And our country's headed for a train wreck, isn't it? Socially, politically, financially. And we have leaders who would like to put us back into 1917 Russia or 1789 France. But you're called to obedience either way. You're called to obedience either way. Now, in a government like that, would you have more room to disobey them? Yeah, you would. Biblically speaking, not out of opinion speaking. And it is a bitter pill to swallow, especially since all we've ever known is freedom here. But the point is submission to the government, whether you like it or not. And finally, the final phrase there in verse 17, and they were amazed at him. They were shocked by what he said. The verb here, amazed, conveys the thought of their grudging admiration. They were impressed. But the tense of the verb denotes the continuation of the feeling. He had not only escaped their trap, but also thrown a floodlight on their problem. And it's funny, not ha-ha, but ironically, when they put Jesus to death and they stand him before Pilate in the trial, one of their accusations the Jews gave for Jesus was that he said not to pay taxes to Caesar. Did he say that? No, he didn't. Just reveals their stubbornness of those who persist in religious hypocrisy. So, a lesson learned. Don't persist in religious hypocrisy. Trust in God. Submit to governing authorities. Obey him in all areas of your life. Don't hide your sin. Confess your sin. And be right with God. And if you don't know the Lord, and you think the government's going to save you, you're lost as can be. The government's not going to save you. What are they going to save you from? They have no power to save your soul from hell. They can't. And you can't either. Yeah, but I'm in church today. I must be godly. No, you're not. If you don't know the Lord, you're not. You need Christ. Christ died for your sins. If you can get to heaven based on your good works, then why did Christ die? If you don't know Christ, the Bible says to believe in what he did, that he died on the cross for your sin, and that God raised him from the dead. If you believe that in your heart, then you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray that we would allow the word of God to speak in our lives, that we would submit to scripture. And when we submit to scripture, it's difficult things come, like submitting to our government, which can be difficult at times. Submitting to authority that we don't necessarily respect or think is doing a good job. But we pray that we would be obedient and not be led by our emotions or led by cultural trends. Our culture loves to rebel against all authority, and they're anarchists. We pray that we would not be that way, but that we would be humble and teachable and live according to your word, regardless of what people think, regardless of the opinion of stated in the newspaper or on TV, but that we would live righteously before you because you know our hearts, and we trust you. And Father, I pray for those who are trusting in government to save them or trusting in themselves, that they would repent of their sin and be saved through the work of Christ on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.